Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by our longtime friend and member, Scotty Miser.
The Ten Plagues. Are we all fairly familiar with this as a biblical event? Yeah? It's a powerful story. The story of an enslaved people group. The story of a pharaoh who would not yield until he had every last inch of dignity taken from him. It's fascinating. It's cinematic. There's a reason we made a movie about this one, right? It's insane. Kyle, would you go to the title slide there? And growing up, I was first presented this story as a child, and I interacted with it, you know, on the very literal level. This happened, this teaches us about what God was like, and what God is like, and what God can do. I find myself 25 years after first hearing these stories, I find myself distressed by these stories. I want to be honest about my journey here. The story of the plagues, it does distress me. All I can think of is current conflict. All I can think of is a God who would bomb Gaza. All I can think of is a God who would punish a people for the simple crime of not being Israelite. And so I sat with that distress for a while, because I don't think it was best to just ignore it and just shove it down. What is this story trying to do? Because as it stands, it's not offering me a whole lot of comfort thus far. So I looked into the history. We're going to look at some secular sort of historical records together today. But if you get nothing else from this, if you hear me talking and you're like, Scotty, what's the problem? 10 plagues, face value, we're fine. That's fine. If you get nothing else, I want you to take away this quote from Eugene Peterson, that the point of the story is not to inform. The point of the story is to transform. Amen? If we're just looking in this book and we're just trying to get neat historical details that may or may not be replicated, we're missing the point, because the point of the story is not to inform us, it's to transform us. So, prayerfully, with God as our guide, you guys want to look into some just boring secular historical records? All right, let's pull it up. What does the record say? Did this happen? Well, the historical record does give some evidence of interaction between Egyptian and Semitic peoples. This makes sense. The people groups of Israel, of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and the people groups of Israel, they were close to each other. And just like our wall, they were permeable membranes. No, that was a good visual lesson. So, these peoples are going to interact. We see evidence in texts such as the Merneptah Stelae, but here's the thing. Neither the surviving written documents or the physical record really include much notable evidence of the plagues as they're described in Exodus. And if the plagues happened as they're described in Exodus, we would expect to see something, right? Like, maybe the Egyptians wouldn't write everything down. Maybe it'd be a little bit embarrassing. But we'd find something. At the very least, we'd find some record of, like, millions of young men being wiped out, affecting the workforce in Egypt. Frankly, we don't see it. And furthermore, the thing that really rocked me was that the written record also gives little indication of a people-wide ethnic enslavement, as we see recorded in the book of Exodus. What are you doing, Scotty? Why are you telling us this? Bear with me. What did happen? Let's go to that next slide. The answer is something. Something happened. This book didn't come from nowhere. It wasn't invented whole cloth. To quote biblical scholar Dan McClellan, he kind of draws the line here. He says, it is plausible that there were people who would later be identified or later be incorporated into the people group that we now know as Israel, that those people were enslaved in Egypt, and they escaped enslavement to make their way into the northern hill country to become a part of the people known as Israel. This we can see just from the paintings on the pyramids where the color has survived. Those folks on the right, Egyptian. Folks on the left, Semitic. They're a different people group. So it seems at the very least, there was some interaction here. Almost certainly, there's a historical core to this narrative. So if you look at this next slide, what do I mean by historical core? I don't think that Exodus is a myth. I think that what we have in the book of Exodus might be, and Pete Enns uses this term, it might be most accurately called mythologized history. There's a nugget in there, and over time that nugget snowballed. The historical events serve as a core, as an underpinning for the story of Exodus as we receive it today. Does that make anyone else uncomfortable? I'll admit, this is not what I was raised with. This makes me a little bit restless because my first reaction is, well, why are we studying anything but the core? Why are we studying anything but what can be proved to have happened in history? Does the outermost layer worthless? Is the book of Exodus worthless, except for when it affirms a historical narrative? I don't think so. And that's the good news. I think we have this book for a reason, and that there's things this book can do to transform us as it transformed its original audience. We got into a little bit of the history of Exodus as we began this story. Does anyone remember who the original audience kind of was? The tradition had existed for a long time. But do you remember around what period we first start seeing it getting written down? No one took notes. Okay, well, there will be a quiz. Go to the next slide, Kyle. Who was reading Exodus? How was Exodus transforming the people reading it? The story was passed down for a long, long time. The closest thing we have to modern Exodus starts appearing in the Second Temple period, which means the people who first wrote down Exodus were people who were coming home from the Babylonian exile. The people writing down Exodus would likely have been very, very interested in a story where the people of Israel were trapped in a foreign land, where they were allowed to return home, and now they're looking for their identity. People coming home from exile need a story. Have we survived worse? Will we make it through what we're about to encounter? Does God see us? And the answer that Exodus gives is yes. God sees. God knows. To continue McClellan's quote, it's not to say that it's entirely mythological, but the way the story is told is intended to resonate with the audience. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what stories are supposed to do. If a story doesn't resonate with your audience, it's a bad story. Exodus, for all of its historicity, is compiled to transform the hearts of its audience. Amen? Amen. It's put together to transform the people reading it, to say to those wandering, to those strangers in a strange land, to those returning to the ruin of their homeland, you'll survive. You've been through worse. God sees. The layers matter. We can't throw any of it away. Can you bring the next slide up there, Kyle? So I'm not going to continue to bore you with Egyptology, because we're going to move on from the core. But we're going to look at what these first plagues mean to Moses, like within the story, what these plagues meant to the audience, to Jews returning from exile, and what this can mean to Christians reading the Exodus story today. But again, if you take nothing else, the point of this story is not to inform. The point of this story is to transform. This story should change us. So we've moved on from the historical core. Let's look at the narrative as the story presents itself. What in the world, next slide there, what are these plagues to Moses? What is even going on? Why plagues within the logic of the narrative? If you go to that next slide, Kyle. For Moses, the narrative is very simple. God defeats the gods. Okay? To our modern Christian evangelical reading brains, we might say, I really want Moses to disprove the existence of the Egyptian gods. I want Moses to say, no, 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 I can prove that your gods aren't real. Exodus does not obey us in that regard. Exodus actually kind of sets up a cage match. Exodus doesn't say, God is real, the gods are not. Exodus says, God is real, and he can kick the other gods' butts. Okay? Because the power of the magicians, it's not nothing. They're able to do supernatural things. They make a snake. They turn the water to blood. They produce frogs. They come short of gnats and flies for whatever reason. That's their wall. That's their wall for whatever reason. And and from then on, they're like, we're out, okay? This god can make gnats. I don't know. It might be the real deal. But over and over again, not only does God defeat, not only is God able to do things that the gods cannot do, God does not just defeat and rule over these gods, God mocks them. And you see that if you read the text, you see this little smirk kind of underlying the ways in which these plagues play out. First of all, the seers and magicians. Well, first of all, Aaron's snake eats the other snake, okay? If you want all of the 10 plagues just summed up in one image, just like God snake eats the Egypt snake. Like that's it, okay? My dad's bigger than your dad. We got it. And then for whatever reason, when Moses and Aaron turn the Nile into blood, the magicians do not say, we can turn it back. You see what I'm saying? They don't fix the problem. The best they can do is make more blood. They're just adding to the issue. Same with the frogs. Moses creates frogs, and it describes where these frogs are in comic detail. I put this in bold because it was so funny to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Okay, these frogs are everywhere. What did the Egyptians do? The magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Maybe the reason we don't hear much about the magicians afterward is that the Pharaoh fired them. Why more frogs? And the mockery continues. Because Moses promises to Pharaoh, it will be as you say. Once Pharaoh caves a little bit, he's like, okay, this is actually awful. It will be as you say, says Moses, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people, they will remain only in the Nile. That is not what happens. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. God is not letting Egypt off easy. And again, to our Christian mindset, we see the softness of Pharaoh's heart as a redemption story. We want Pharaoh to have a come to Jesus moment. That's not the stakes that we're given. The antagonist and protagonist of Exodus is not Moses versus Pharaoh, it's God versus Pharaoh. And so when Pharaoh's heart is soft, it does not mean he worships the God of Israel. It means, this is unprofitable. I'll let you go. But immediately he hardens his heart again and again and again. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So how does this transform? Well, for one thing, we see that the God of Israel is stronger than the gods of Egypt. That is proven time and time and time again. Where do we not see transformation? We don't see it in Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not yield. He dances back and forth as long as he can, as long as he can hold out power. He will. Who does transform in this story? Actually, Moses. And these beginning plagues, it's very clear the order of operations. God tells Moses, tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh this. Okay? And that's pretty much how it works. Moses doesn't hold his staff over the Nile and turn it to blood. Aaron does. Moses doesn't make the frogs come. Aaron stretches out his hands. But as the plagues progress, Aaron's role dwindles. Why? I think because Moses' faith in his God is growing. Moses' faith that he is strong enough to fulfill the role is growing. It took turning the Nile to blood, summoning frogs, gnats, and flies. But even though Pharaoh's heart has not softened, I think Moses' has. The point of this story isn't just to inform, it's to transform us. Amen? And in the story, we see Moses being transformed through this mighty task. Would you go to that next slide there, Kyle? So that's the logic of the story. The plagues come. Egypt's gods are defeated. Sorry, spoilers for those preaching on the plagues in the future, but it continues in much the same pattern. I'm really trying to just kind of set up a structure here. So that's within the logic of the story where we see transformation. But what are these plagues to the original readers? How does Second Temple Judaism interact with the plagues of Egypt? Well, the people reading these stories pull on them in some ways that we'd expect, also in some ways that we wouldn't. I was a little bit surprised, if you bring that up, Kyle. The plagues are a comfort to Israel. They are also a threat to Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, we see that sort of the sort of comfort we might expect for the Israelites. You brought your people out of Israel by Egypt, out of Egypt with sins, with signs. Let me try that again. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you have sworn to give their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. Our God is powerful. Amen? But, just like with Babylon, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah, the city is more than the city. The city, the country, becomes a metaphor for Israel when Israel is not acting like God's people. In the book of Amos, God says, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, and yet you have not returned to me. The strong arm of the Lord is not, it would seem, reserved for the enemies of Israel. In these books, we see God saying through his prophets, remember what I did back there? I will turn this car around. Remember what I did back there? Don't think I'm messing around with this. If you're my people, start acting like it. If you believe in me, start acting like it. If you remember what it was like to be enslaved, to be disempowered, start acting like it. Because I'm not just the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God of the plagues. There's some real Old Testament grit in these readings of the plague story. So was the point merely to inform? We might be tempted to say yes. Just inform the Israelites. Hey, you did it. Pat yourselves on the back. God loves you. But it's also to transform. It's also this sort of looming threat that says, I, the Lord, do not ignore injustice. I, the Lord, will not approve of you just because. Turn yourselves to me, or else. It's haunting, this reading. But hopefully, it transforms. Bring us to that next slide, Kyle. And that's the point. The point of these stories is not to inform, but to transform. Amen? We should be transformed by these readings. Whatever their relationship to the historical core, they're meant to change us, to show us how to be more like the people of God. But what does any of this have to do with Jesus? Go to that next slide there, Kyle. What are these plagues to Christians? If you're familiar with New Testament metaphor, you'll know that the gospel writers will play kind of fast and loose with Old Testament texts and connecting them to the life of Christ. Probably most notably, Jesus is compared to Israel over and over again. What Israel goes through, so does Christ. Israel has to wander through the desert for 40 years. Jesus has to do it for 40 days. And from the very beginning, we see a calling out of Egypt. Why did Christ have to go to Egypt? Do we remember? Early in the Christmas story.
Oh, that's not Herod ordered the murdering of all the children.
Because of the murdering of children, the child Christ and his mother and father had to flee to Egypt. Kind of a reverse Exodus story, right? Israel's not safe. We got to get to Egypt. But Matthew connects those dots. He says, out of Egypt, I called my son, Israel and Jesus. When we look at the Christian narrative, do we see plagues? Not so much. We see the plagues brought by God are mostly in reverse. People are not made sick, they're made well. Where do we see the plagues in the Christian story? The plagues are brought down on Christ. If we look at Jesus as this truest representation of God and God's relationship to people, then we see a God who's willing to put the plagues upon himself if it will get our attention. We see a God who conquers the Egypt of his day not through might, not through wrath, but through throwing himself sacrificially onto the gears of the system. We see a God who conquers through peace. We see a God who brings new life through his own death, killing the firstborn not of the enemy, but his own. In this, we see a God truly, truly willing to do anything to transform us. And we see it echoed over and over again, and we see in the epistles, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not conform to the patterns of this world which so callously throws away the lives of the vulnerable. Do not conform. Do not consider it normal when people are wiped out. Let these stories transform you by the renewing of your mind. Know that God, who is all powerful, makes himself all vulnerable. And God sees the suffering. The good news is that as we go spelunking through these layers of biblical scholarship, as we go wandering through this world which seems so dark and distant, we know that we do not go alone, amen? We know that we serve a God who led his people out by pillars of fire and cloud, and we serve a God that brought himself to the people and bled out for the people.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.